Father, thank you that your word is a living word, that it still speaks to us today. And as we look at this passage together, I pray that you'll speak to us through it, that we may become more like you. Amen. So, this passage is about prophecy and some of Jesus' prophecies. For the last 500 years or so, scholars and conspiracy theorists alike have been obsessed by the prophecies of someone else, this man, Nostradamus. He's been credited with predicting world events such as the Great Fire of London, the rise of Hitler, the French Revolution, and 9/11. At the end of last year, the Daily Express, a newspaper never prone to exaggeration or melodrama, published a list of things Nostradamus had supposedly predicted, but which have yet to come to fruition, suggesting that 2019 may therefore be the year where we see the outbreak of World War III, humanity being decimated by an asteroid impact on Earth, climate change reshaping the planet as we know it, and where humans, those who haven't been killed in the war, the asteroid, or the cataclysmic flooding, will begin to converse with animals. Now, I actually think this last one may have come true already, because James, my husband, regularly comments that first thing in the morning, he can have a more intelligent conversation with the cat than with me. But the thing about Nostradamus' supposed prophecies is that they're so vague that they could be hung onto almost any world event. Here, for instance, are the words which allegedly pointed to the fact that he had accurately and remarkably predicted the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center in New York in September 2001. Earth-shaking fire from the center of the earth will cause tremors around the city. Two great rocks will war for a long time. While it's easy to see how this could be applied to 9/11 attacks, it's hardly compelling evidence that he knew these events were coming. Jesus' prophecies in Mark 13, however, show a level of detail which is distinctly lacking in anything Nostradamus ever wrote. But the passage is tricky to decipher, primarily because there are three different strands of prophecy running through it. Some aspects of this prophecy have been fulfilled. Some relate to the whole time between his first and second coming, while some sections relate specifically to Jesus' return, and these are clearly yet to be fulfilled. What makes it particularly confusing is that the passage doesn't cover each event or series of events in turn, but switches between them seemingly at random. Many commentators therefore believe that this is not a single discourse from Jesus to his disciples, but that Mark has gathered together things Jesus said at different times and pretty much thrown them together in one place. We should remember, of course, that at the time Mark was writing this gospel, none of these prophecies had been fulfilled. Those who heard it directly from Jesus and Mark's earliest readers were hearing about things of the future, which would all have seemed improbable and far-fetched. So some parts of Jesus' prophecy here were actually fulfilled within just a few decades of his death and resurrection. They now feature in our history textbooks and are heavily documented in various historical sources. In verse 2, Jesus says very clearly that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. Look at the words. There's no room for interpretation. Not one stone here will be left on one another. Every one will be thrown down. The destruction of the temple in AD 70, just a few decades after Jesus uttered these words, brought an end to the siege of Jerusalem and saw the Jews expelled from the city. These events have captured the imagination of artists as well as historians through the ages. This is a painting by Italian artist Francesco Hayez, that's my best Italian accent, painted in the 18th century. It's obviously an artist's impression rather than evidence of what actually happened, but it gives us an insight into how these events have been recorded in secular history. Being in the midst of such a terrible battle must have felt like the end of the world. And in some senses, it was the end of the world for the Jews. Those who were not killed in the battle or put to death afterwards became Roman slaves and were mostly either used as forced labour for building the Colosseum in Rome or were forced to become gladiators and fight to their deaths in arenas across the Roman Empire. And the temple itself, the very symbol of God's presence with the Jews, was completely destroyed. Interestingly, it seems that the Romans hadn't actually intended to destroy the temple, but instead to capture it and turn it into a temple to their own gods, probably to warrior Titus, who led the Roman forces in this battle and later went on to become emperor. But the fighting was so fierce and the resulting fire so engulfing that the temple was completely destroyed, just as Jesus had prophesied. Even the Jews' enemies hadn't predicted or desired destruction on quite that scale, but Jesus knew what was coming and warned those who had ears to listen. Ironically, although the temple itself no longer stands, a commemoration of its destruction does still exist. Does anybody know where this is? Anybody? It is in Rome, indeed. It is the Arch of Titus. It was erected in AD 82 to commemorate the Romans' victory in Jerusalem. You can visit it as part of the Roman Forum. Until 1948, Jews were banned from walking underneath the arch. Such was the continuing sensitivity around this particular battle. And this is relief data from one carving on the arch. This shows the victorious Titus and his armies parading through Rome with the spoils from the temple. These were holy items, which until then only the temple's high priest would ever have laid eyes on. We can begin to understand how far-fetched Jesus' predictions would have seemed to the early readers of Mark's gospel, and indeed to the disciples listening to his words. But we know they were true, because the prophesied events have become an integral part of human history. The other strand of prophecy, which we know came true and continues to be true, relates to the persecution of Jesus' followers, in particular of the early church and the disciples themselves. Verse 9, they were handed over to local councils, flogged, made to give account to governors and kings. Verse 13, they were hated by men, but stood firm in their faith. Those who are here for the six on the first Sunday of this year will have heard Jonathan Edwards preach and describe the fates of all of the disciples. Only John lived to old age. The others suffered brutal deaths for following Jesus. So here too, Jesus' prophecies can be seen to have been fulfilled in history. And they continue to be fulfilled as God's people across the world still suffer persecution, violence, and hatred. We have this advantage over the early church, that we have seen a large amount of prophecy being fulfilled. We should therefore have no doubt that the remainder will also be fulfilled, and that Christ's words about life between his first and second coming, in other words, now, will remain true until he returns. And we should have complete confidence that he will return. So what does it tell us about living now as Christians in 21st century Newbury? Our passage opens with a seemingly innocuous statement from one of the disciples. The temple had stood for many years as the centre of worship for Jews in Jerusalem. But King Herod, not King Harold, as I wrote earlier on, had set about refurbishing it, adding to it, and creating a palatial structure, rather than the rather modest one which had stood since the time of Nehemiah. Our unnamed disciple is clearly impressed by the additions to the building, which is in many ways unsurprising. Archaeological surveys suggest that Herod's temple would have been completed around the time of Jesus' ministry, and suggest it was one of the largest and most elaborate building projects undertaken in that era. It's therefore no surprise that it will have featured in discussions of the time. If you've ever lived in the vicinity of a large-scale building project, you will almost certainly have been involved in a conversation where someone passed judgment over the magnificence or otherwise of the building as it began to take shape. For instance, if you lived in an apartment block in London and had seen this as the view from your window for a number of years, you would undoubtedly have found yourself expressing a view as building work started and your view began to change to this, the Olympic Park built for London 2012. You may not have described it as being magnificent, but I'm sure you'd have had an opinion on it. There's currently a building site just next to us with some retirement flats going up. I'm very sure we won't be describing anything there as magnificent, but I'm equally sure it will be the topic of at least passing conversation once the building work starts to take place. As we've come to expect, though, in our romp through Mark's gospel, Jesus sees things a little differently. After all, the majesty of the temple is nothing compared with the glory of heaven itself. And there's a warning here for us as 21st century Christians. Many commentaries talk about the dangers of becoming beholden to the things in the fabric of our church buildings. Ecclesiastical history, stained glass windows, carved stoneworks, elevated pulpits. Here at the Six, we may think we are immune from such things, as we meet in this, frankly, bland but incredibly functional building, rather than the older and grander one just a few feet away. However, I have met many Christians who've become so determined not to turn those things into idols that they've pretty much made the avoidance of them an idol instead. And maybe it's not the bricks and mortar of the physical building we hold on to, but the structure of the service, the type of music, the Bible translation we use. Of course, it's okay to have a preference on these things. God made us all different, after all. But we must ensure that we don't place our faith in them rather than in Christ himself. One commentary specifically warned against the dangers of placing too much faith in our, and I quote, gorgeously dressed vicars. I couldn't possibly comment because anything I say might get me into trouble. So I'm just going to leave that one with you. Jesus issues other cautions as well. We should be on the lookout for false prophets. This warning appears twice in this passage, in verses 5 and 6, and again in verses 21 and 22. These warnings are specifically about being on our guard against people claiming to be Christ and performing signs and miracles in his name. Now, those of us who are probably over about 40 may well remember the name David Icke. He was, yeah, I can see the people that do and people that don't, there's definitely an age divide. He was a BBC sports presenter who in 1991 claimed that he was, in fact, the Son of God. When laughed at in a TV interview for making this claim, he said, well, Jesus was laughed at too. As apparent proof of his status, he wore turquoise shell suits, claiming that this channels his positive energy. Wikipedia now describes him as a professional conspiracy theorist. It's pretty clear that this is not the Son of Man, described in verse 26 of our passage, coming in clouds with great glory and power. You don't need huge biblical wisdom to spot that particular false prophecy. But others are harder to spot, and Jesus' words here are a clear indication that they will always be among us, and we must be on our guard to ensure we can spot them, especially the ones who are more convincing than David Icke. If we look at verse 22, we see that Jesus warns of false prophets who will try to deceive even the elect. Even those who have been chosen by God might be deceived by them, so convincing will they be. Throughout history, how many Christians have been deceived by worldly powers we would now see as being tyrannical? How many tyrants have claimed to be living out God's calling? How many church leaders have really been seeking followers for themselves rather than for Christ? Even committed Christians can fall for these false prophets. And Jesus tells us clearly to be on our guard against them. With the benefit of having 2,000 years of history behind us since Jesus spoke these words, we're perhaps less susceptible to the specific type of false prophet Jesus mentions in verse 7. We may not see every war or natural disaster as a sign that Jesus' return is going to happen tomorrow, although there are still people out there that will. But we will have our own false prophets, and we must guard against them so we don't fall into their trap. We're also warned of the need to stand strong against persecution. Just as false prophets will exist until Jesus returns, just as there will be war and rebellion until Jesus returns, so will persecution be a feature of life for Christians until Jesus returns. Last week, Joy spoke about changes in our own culture, which may not lead to us being killed in some gruesome way, but may lead to us being expected to keep our faith in the more personal, private sphere, and kept out of the public one. When I was at school, Christians were generally mocked and laughed at for being a little bit weird and slightly quaint, probably not unjustified in my case. But now we're called bigots and hypocrites, and sometimes considered a danger to modern values of tolerance and decency because we believe in an absolute truth. Although Jesus doesn't specifically talk about this sort of opposition, his words of caution must surely ring true, as we could easily be consumed by the pervading culture and fail to keep hold of him, or even notice the need to do so. The subtle is harder to detect, and therefore harder to guard against. So it could be argued that we need to hold on even more closely, and pay even more heed to Jesus' warnings to remain alert. But this is not a passage of doom and gloom for followers of Christ. There is considerable hope, And his words should give us great confidence, not in the things of this world or of human understanding, but in the power of the gospel and in Christ himself. In verse 10, Jesus clearly states that the gospel will be taken to all nations. It's not just for the Jews, but for everyone. And in the context of opposition, it cannot be tamed. It will be preached. In fact, opposition itself may aid the spread of the gospel, as Christians are forced to stand and give account before governors and kings. In doing so, Jesus says, they will act as witnesses to them. He's also clear that we do not face opposition alone. The Spirit is with us to guide and intercede on our behalf. Should we ever find ourselves in court as a result of our faith, we are told in verse 11 not to worry about what to say, but to allow him to speak through us. While the commentaries I read on this passage disagreed about almost everything, they were entirely united on one thing. This is not a license for a preacher to turn up unprepared to deliver a sermon. Rather, it's saying we must trust in God to give us the words to say, should we ever find ourselves needing to defend the gospel itself. In such circumstances, we're not defending ourselves, but Christ. And his Spirit will give us our words of defence. Even if we don't find ourselves in court, but do find ourselves in difficult and maybe heated discussions with people who oppose the gospel, we should be bold. After all, Jesus promises us that the Holy Spirit will give us the words and will speak through us. The very fact that Jesus mentions the Spirit in the same passage as the destruction of the temple should in itself give us great confidence. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. No longer do we require a temple building in order to meet with God. No longer do we require rituals and sacrifices to enter his presence. Stones from the temple building have been discovered in Jerusalem. One of these is a stone which would have marked the edge of the public areas of the temple where the Gentiles were permitted. It's inscribed with these words: "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." Last month, James and I went on holiday to Romania. We visited a number of churches while we were there. I think we were supposed to be more impressed than we were by the fact that one of them was almost 300 years old. But the one which stayed most firmly in our memories did so not because of the architecture, the history, or the iconography, but because of a sign which was just inside the door, translated into half a dozen different languages, but I'll give you the English. It said, "You have entered a home where God dwells. Whoever you are, he welcomes you. In your joy and your pain, your successes and failures, your hopes and disappointments, you are welcome. If you're a believer, pray. If you are searching, reflect. If you are happy, give thanks. If you are in pain, ask for light. Whoever you are, God welcomes you. May you in turn welcome him." What a contrast to the words on the temple stone. The temple may be gone, but God is very much still living among his people, and his welcome is available to all. So Jesus' words are true. History proves it. He warns us that following him will not be easy. False prophets will try to lead us astray, and we will face opposition. But we can be completely confident that as long as we place our faith firmly in him, we can overcome any trial we may face. In AD 70, war raged in Jerusalem. The Jews suffered horrendous losses. The Christians fled to the mountains and were kept safe from the fighting at least. They, it seems, knew and understood the warnings Jesus had given them, and they took action. We too should immerse ourselves in the Word of God, take action to protect ourselves in the battles we face, and have confidence that one day Jesus will come back in glory to restore us fully into his likeness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that his words are true, that we can have faith and confidence in them. And pray that you will help us to hold on to him and not to the things of this world, not to the bricks and mortar of this world, but to your word and to our faith in him. Amen.